Well, I bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters in Voronezh, Russia. Peggy and I had a wonderful trip, and Scott Young seems to want to call it a vacation, but I got news for him. And no vacation about it. But it was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us to share many of the things that we have learned and to just fellowship with these brothers and sisters and seek to be an encouragement to them. There should be a slide just before this one or after. It's a picture of the group in Russia. As is their custom, whenever we go, they get in the choir loft and we take a photo. And so this is part of the group. They took the picture, I believe, on Saturday when some had already left. But this is part of the group that we taught, Peggy spoke to, and they were a wonderful, receptive group of believers, and we thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. Just to repeat the announcement that Dale made, if you're unable to come back tonight because you're in a life group or you're involved with arts camp, we are going to be presenting both an update on the construction projects as well as the trip that Peggy and I just took. But during the Sunday school hour at 11:10, if you are unable to come tonight, we'd love to have you come and join us, and we'll go through our presentation during that Sunday school hour. But that'll be in the conference room at 11:10. And I want to thank you for enabling us to go, allowing us to go. It's quite an expensive trip, and there were times when I thought to myself, you know, there's got to be a better way to teach these guys. There's got to be a better way to encourage these women. But we have come to realize that there is no trade-off for the personal fellowship, the personal contact that the pastors and women from America have with these brothers and sisters in Russia. They have so little, and we have so much. And it's such a privilege to go and to minister to them and fellowship with them. Well, I'd like to have you find Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. And we'll be looking at the passage that Jerry read, verse 22 to 33. We're all aware of the fact that adversity and the storms of life come in many different forms. Like the disciples who strained at the oars, there are many believers doing the will of God who are also doing their best to keep their heads above water financially. Others are working hard to stay in a difficult marriage, or they're working hard to get up each morning for a job that's beneath their abilities and beneath their interests. And still others are coping with debilitating illness, the limitations of aging, and then the complications of medical coverage and treatment regimens. Recent events in our world have again reminded us that things are becoming increasingly hostile and dangerous. You can't imagine the security we encountered at the airport in Moscow. Jesus prepared us for these storms. He prepared us for even the persecution that accompanies our faith in him. In John 6 and verse 33, he said, "In this world you will have trouble." Amen? Have any difficulty with that? I mean, that's a fact. But then he says, "Take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world, so take heart." While troubles cause many to lose hope and to become depressed and cynical, and others to turn to alcohol or drugs, Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." His grace enables us to see beyond the storm, beyond the difficulty. His presence provides peace in the middle of the storm and despite our troubles. The knowledge of his faithfulness delivers us from the good day, bad day syndrome. And so with the psalmist, his unfailing mercies enable us to say, "Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever." Notice that every day, every day. But to see God in the storm and to praise him every day demands a faith that is tested, a faith that is mature, a faith that is rock solid. Now, it doesn't demand a great amount of faith. It demands a faith that holds on, a faith that is firm and unshakable. And as we'll see in the story this morning, the disciples didn't yet have this kind of faith. They worshiped Christ in the aftermath of the storm when Jesus showed up and worship came easy. But they hadn't yet learned to trust him in the middle of the storm and to worship him always. And since this storm story is also recorded by Mark and John, from time to time we'll refer to details supplied by these other gospel writers, but our main text is right here. Now, as you look at this text, and I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to see that Jesus is predominant in these verses. Jesus is predominant. The name Jesus appears 5 times. The title Lord appears 2 times. Son of God appears once. And along with these proper names and titles, the pronouns he, him, himself, his, and you, referring to him, are used 13 times, all with reference to our Savior. And so here, the spotlight is clearly on Jesus. It's about him. And having taught the disciples how ministry works by his feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is now about to teach them another lesson. So with this purpose in mind, the notes divide the story into 4 statements about Jesus. You have Jesus controlling every circumstance, Jesus never far from his own, Jesus worthy of complete trust, and Jesus worshiped finally as God. So consider with me verse 22 to 24, Jesus controlling every circumstance. And by the way, it's so good to be back in a country where you can put your hands in your pocket and you can wear a ball cap. And you can sing praises to our Savior in English, you know. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, in order to set the stage, we need to hear from the Apostle John. And in John 6, 14 and 15, here's what we read. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So it was in this setting that Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Now, the fact that Jesus made them get into the boat suggests that there was some resistance on the part of his disciples. Now, remember, at least 4 of them were seasoned fishermen who could predict advancing weather by the evening sky. The sun was now setting, and they sensed that the weather was deteriorating. They knew it was not a good time for them to be on the water. And so maybe for that reason, they were resistant. But there may be another reason the disciples were reluctant to leave. After 2 years of rejection, after 2 years of hostilities, they may have welcomed the affirmation from these Galileans. Because John tells us the crowd wanted to make Jesus their king, and they were even prepared to use force to make it happen. But see, Jesus knew all about this crowd, and he knew they were motivated politically and that they were driven by self-interest. They were sort of like rice Christians. Have you heard of that? Rice Christians who become, you know, excited about Christianity because the missionaries feed them and give them rice. They craved the benefits of Christ's kingdom. But, you know, very few in the crowd were interested in repenting of sin. Very few were interested in pursuing the righteousness Christ's kingdom demands. Jesus knew this. And because it wasn't the prerogative of the crowd or the prerogative of the disciples to crown Jesus. Jesus put the disciples in a boat and he dismissed the crowd. He said, "You go home." The timing was premature. The circumstances were all wrong. It was never the Father's plan for Jesus to bypass the cross or to establish his kingdom by brute force. And though the disciples may have been tempted by the crowd's enthusiasm, again, Jesus knew better. And you know, the temptation here was similar to the one posed by the devil in Mark chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. And so immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and he dismissed the crowd. Now, in all of this, we have a glimpse of Christ's sovereign authority. He controls believers, he controls unbelievers, and he refuses to be controlled by them. Now, the disciples are to be credited for obeying him. They submitted to the Lord's command, even though they were afraid it wasn't the right time to be on the water. You know, it was like the time when Jesus told his disciples to let down their nets into deeper water. And Peter said, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." But you know, we also see Christ's sovereign authority over the weather that night. Did Jesus know that a storm was brewing? You know, did he realize that his men would soon find themselves in great distress? Did this storm take him by surprise? Of course he knew. Of course he wasn't surprised. His knowledge is unlimited. But so is his power. Before the sun rose the next day, Jesus showed his power. He showed his control over the forces of nature. And this storm was part of his plan to disciple these men. He sent them into the storm. You see, Jesus has sovereign control over everything, over everything. You know, this is the unshakable foundation our faith is built on. Faith is not a blind leap. Faith is a rational response to the facts as presented and verified in the Word of God. And one remarkable fact is this: nothing is beyond the reach of our Savior's control. Nothing. Not our finances, not our marriage, not our job, not our health, not any circumstances we may face in this life. Our Savior has complete control of people and events. And listen, he promises to make everything right in his time. Now, the second point is this: Jesus never far from his own. Let me read 25 to 27. "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.'" Now, we probably shouldn't press details too far, but this story suggests some analogies that are really hard to ignore. From Jewish territory, the disciples' boat was headed in an easterly direction toward a region that was inhabited by Gentiles. And in the prophecies of both Testaments, a raging sea often represented the restlessness of unbelieving nations who reject God and persecute his people. For example, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, in the book of Daniel, and especially in Revelation chapter 13, the beast is said to come up out of the sea, while a second beast is said to come up out of the earth. And many scholars believe the beast from the sea is the final Gentile ruler and his kingdom on earth. And the fact that the storm happened at night may represent the present time period, a time when Jesus is away and his people are tossed by storms of difficulty. And I think this harmonizes with John 9 and verse 4, where Jesus said a period of darkness is coming when gospel ministry would be all but impossible. He said, you know, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And notice another detail in verse 25. It says, Jesus came to his disciples during the fourth watch. Now the Romans divided the night into four watches. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. was the first watch. 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. was the second watch. 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. was the third watch. And then finally, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. And the fact that Jesus came to his disciples during the fourth watch means they had been struggling against the storm for as many as 8 or 9 hours. Now, the original language describes powerful winds cascading from the north, producing waves that pushed their boat farther and farther from shore. As this happened, fear intensified. Their crisis became more critical with each passing hour. And this seems to suggest or to parallel prophecies about the church during the perilous times of the last days. Remember, Jesus said wickedness would increase and troubles would intensify. Now, I'm sure that you've heard me say, God has never let me down, but he scared me to death a couple times, huh? You know, he's never let me down, but he has scared me to death a couple times. Well, God often makes us wait before he sends help or resolution. And in the meantime, he urges us to be fearless, to be of good courage as we trust him, as we keep our eyes on him. Now this waiting business is something we are not very good at. Are you with me? I'm not a good waiter. Everything in our lives, from instant coffee to fast food, is designed for people in a hurry. One author calls it hurry sickness. Vendors advertise service with no waiting, no lines. And we love express lanes and fast passes and email and overnight deliveries. But to patiently wait for the Lord is hard work. And you know, it occurred to me that we are so accustomed to waiting on God. When he meets a need quickly, we are surprised and maybe even a little bit suspicious. Now, you can apply that any way you want. But our willingness to wait on him relates to how much we're willing to trust him. And so Jesus didn't show up with the first storm surge. He didn't come in the middle of the night. He came when the disciples were exhausted, when they had almost given up all hope. And once again, God sometimes allows our faith to be tested to the limit. And why does he do that? Because as Peter said, the trials of our faith are of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. You see, God's purpose is to produce in us a faith that is genuine, a faith that endures while praising him every day, even when circumstances are severe and his help seems distant. And so if the night represents this present period of darkness, when Jesus is away from us and we find ourselves in storms of adversity, the fact that Jesus came in the early morning hours may foreshadow his return and the dawn of a new age. And so listen, friends, Jesus has promised to come back for us. Amen? And his return is anticipated in a wonderful verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And listen to this, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. I just have a picture in my mind of some happy cows. You know, they've been all penned up, cooped up, and now they're released, and man, they're just jumping around through the meadow. Now, before we leave this point, let me say this. The Gospels have two distinct storm at sea episodes, and the book of Acts has a third. Now, you'll remember in the first storm, Jesus was asleep in the boat's stern. And we note that he was present in the boat with his disciples when the storm came, but he was sleeping. And when awakened by his disciples, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the storm was over. Well, in this second storm story, Jesus was nowhere to be found. He was praying on a mountainside. He was a considerable distance away. But even though he was away, he was fully aware of their distress. And in their distress, he came to them and he calmed the storm. Now, the third story is found in Acts 27. And Paul was on board a ship that was bound for Rome when the ship was caught in a terrible storm. Now, remember, about 30 years earlier, Jesus had ascended to heaven. So he wasn't asleep in the boat this time. He wasn't off praying on a mountainside. When this storm affected Paul, Jesus was seated at his Father's right hand in heaven. Now I'm thinking that heaven is about as far away as help could be, right? But Jesus knew all about Paul's storm. This time he didn't come in person. This time he didn't calm the raging sea. Instead, he sent an angel with a message of hope. Acts 27, 23 to 25 says, Paul encouraged the captain of the ship and the others on board with these words. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that will happen just as he told me. Now, I note that the angelic messenger basically said what Jesus had said to his disciples 30 years earlier. He said, don't be afraid. I've got this, you know. You will arrive at the destination I have planned for you. Now, the progression that is presented in these storm stories is intentional. It's by design. And it provides assurance for every disciple. Whether Jesus is actually with us in the boat, or whether he is a distance away from where we are, or whether he is interceding on our behalf from heaven, he is never too far away to help us. He is never unconcerned, and our circumstances are never beyond his control. And that's why Psalm 46 and verse 1 promises God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. And in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19, and 20, Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. And again in Hebrews 13, 5, he promised to never leave or forsake us. And we know that his Spirit is always with us and his Spirit is always in us. Church, do you believe this? You're never alone in the storm. Christ is never far away. He is never unconcerned. And yet these storm stories have something more in common because in each episode, the disciples were terrified. They were in distress. They doubted they would survive the night. They doubted they would ever make it to shore. They wondered if the Lord knew, if the Lord cared about their trouble. And in every situation, Jesus or a messenger he sent asked, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Now remember, Jesus actually sent them into the storm, and he did it for a reason, to teach them to trust him more completely. And you know, for this same reason, the Lord allows us to experience various trials today. Now remember, this second storm story in Matthew 14, it's recorded also in Mark chapter 6, it happened immediately after Jesus fed the 5,000. And Mark reports what Jesus did and how the disciples reacted. It says, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Mark 6, 51-52. So the disciples had just witnessed Jesus perform a miracle of creation. As Jerry read, he multiplied a boy's lunch to feed more than 5,000 hungry people. And after everyone was fed and everyone was satisfied, each disciple was given, you know, a doggy bag of leftover loaves and fishes. And, you know, I'm thinking that they brought this on board, and with a storm that night, maybe some bread and fish littered the heaving deck of their boat. But just 10 hours later, 10 hours after the feeding of the 5,000, these same disciples did not connect the dots. They didn't remember the miracle Jesus performed. They still didn't understand how these miraculous signs proved his deity, the fact that he is God, and confirmed his sovereign authority and his sufficiency in every crisis. Their hearts were still unreceptive and unbelieving and hardened. And this inability to see and this reluctance to believe may also explain why they didn't recognize him when he came walking on the water. They didn't expect him. But let me say, the same can be true for us. The same can be true for us. Sometimes we don't see God in the storm. Sometimes we don't recognize his help when he sends it. And so we're no different than these men. In our troubles, we often react just as they did. You know, God comes through for us in some miraculous way, but if the wind starts howling a short time later, our faith begins to waver. And if economic indicators plummet, our fears begin to rise. When some crisis rocks our world, we begin to tremble. And like a knee-jerk reaction, we cry out, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" And we begin to wonder where God is. We wonder what we've done to deserve this. We wonder why the God who says he loves us has allowed this to happen. You know, I've often mentioned that book for teenagers entitled, "If God Really Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Opened?" You know? Storms test our faith like nothing else. And so often, like the disciples, our faith shows up shaky and weak and unworthy of God's unfailing faithfulness. But when the Lord comes through, we rejoice. Let me ask you, when has the Lord ever let us down? When has he ever failed to keep his promises? How many times must he demonstrate his sufficiency before we trust him for everything? And then we see Jesus worthy of complete trust, 28 to 31. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Now, even though John and Mark record this story, Matthew is the only apostle who tells us that Peter got out of the boat and actually walked on the water with the Lord Jesus. He's the only one to include this story within a story. And yet Peter's experience adds an important element to the overall lesson that Jesus taught that night. And a whole series of messages could be developed from verse 28 to 31. In fact, John Ortberg has written a book about it, a book that Craig Bishop, Nick Lang, and I are studying together. I know that some of you have read it. It's entitled, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat." Now, despite the book's title, this was a one-time event. And so far as we know, no other human being has ever walked on water as Jesus and Peter did. Today, Jesus doesn't seem to enable his followers to be mountain movers, water walkers, snake handlers, poison drinkers, or faith healers. At least not in the literal sense. He gave these abilities in the apostolic era when the church was in its infancy and when miraculous signs were needed to authenticate these men and their new message. But these miracles we believe, ceased with the end of the first century. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 explained the role of these miracles. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is, the apostles. They heard the Lord. God also testified to it, that is, salvation truth, by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But the age of sign miracles has temporarily ended. You know, in place of Christ's call to walk on water, the Bible says the just will live by faith. And so Jesus invites us to walk by faith, to rise above stormy circumstances while continuing to trust him and worship him. But, you know, there's a point to this story within the story. Just as Jesus asked Peter to get out of the boat, he asks us to trust him, even when his request seems difficult, maybe even impossible. His story also illustrates our need to keep our eyes on Jesus and to not allow ourselves to become distracted by the sound of the wind or the sight of the waves, the storm. Jesus has grace that enables us to endure. He has power that enables us to do whatever he asks us to do. I think of that wonderful verse in Ephesians 3:20, where God's ability to do for us is praised. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And so Jesus is powerfully able to calm our storms and to resolve whatever trouble comes, and he will. He will. But his help often comes late in the game. It often comes in the fourth watch. Until help arrives, he asks us to wait for him. He asks us to trust him. He asks us to maintain confidence in him as we wait in hope. And so to suffering believers, Hebrews 10:35 says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." I love to read Ephesians 3:20 and then immediately attach Hebrews 10:35. And then fourthly and finally, we see Jesus worshiped as God. I just have to tell you that it was quite an ego boost to have two pastors fighting over me to speak in their churches on Sunday. And the one pastor said, "Listen, you can have all the time you want." Can you imagine that? I went with that deal. But actually, their service is quite different than ours. They have great singing. They oftentimes read poetry. They have one sermon that usually lasts about 30 minutes. And then they have a choir number, maybe more poetry, maybe more singing. And then they have a second sermon. And then they wrap it up with some more singing. So that's how their service goes. Every church over there has two sermons. So I just kind of think you're getting off pretty easy around here. Yeah. But here we see Jesus worshiped as God, verse 32 and 33. "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now, after Jesus and Peter climbed back into the boat, Jesus calmed the storm. And you know, if calming the storm wasn't a great enough miracle, there's a detail that's added in John 6 and verse 21 that I don't quite understand. Because it says immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Immediately, the boat was there. Talk about express, you know. They were there. This is the first time the disciples openly declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, in the dark, they were terrified. They were very anxious. They were in distress. They didn't recognize Jesus in the wind and in the waves. But after he appeared to them and they saw that it was him and their trouble was resolved, what did they do? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. The disciples were part-time worshipers. The disciples were fair-weather believers. That's about the best we can say about the disciples at this point. They praised Jesus in the calm, but doubted him in the storm. Where is the faith in that? But will you join me in admitting that it's often just like that in our lives too? On Sunday, we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fail." Help me. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal life prevailing. That's what we sing on Sunday. But come Monday morning, when our transmission blows up, we're in no mood for praise choruses. Or Tuesday, when a diagnosis shows something positively negative, our confidence is shattered. We're upset. We're troubled. Where's God? On Wednesday, we lose our smile when a fellow believer, of all people, offends us or fails to appreciate us. I think you get the point. But here's the fact. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And because his love and his faithfulness and his mercy and his power are endless, our confidence in him, our praise of him, should be perpetual. And we find this encouragement throughout the Bible. A couple of examples. Habakkuk's worship continued in a time of terrible famine. He said, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Through Isaiah, the Lord gave the rationale for this kind of everyday unshakable faith and worship. Isaiah 54:10, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, or my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." David exemplified this kind of everyday faith and no matter what worship in Psalm 119, 61 and 62. "Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." And then you remember when Paul and Silas were severely beaten and jailed. Acts 16:25 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." You know, they actually practiced the truth that David was talking about in Psalm 119. And then finally, this unshakable kind of faith is encouraged in James 1 and verse 2, which says, "Consider it my pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Would you notice joy is appropriate for the believer? Not after the trial is over, but whenever we face them. So, it's good to worship God in the aftermath. It's good to celebrate and thank him when the winds die down, when the storm ends. But it is far better to worship him every day, despite our difficulties. It's far better to trust him in the storm. Though he is far away from us right now, our Savior remains an ever-present help. He has promised to be with us and to bring us safely to the other side. You know, this kind of whenever joy, everyday optimism, and all occasion worship is extraordinary. And yet, it's the kind of faith that God uses for his glory. It's the kind of uncommon faith unbelievers recognize and admire and are inquisitive about. It's the kind of testimony that God uses to turn heads and to turn hearts. But most importantly, it's the kind of faith Jesus Christ is worthy of. It's the kind that glorifies him. He deserves our praise every day in every situation. And so I'm asking you, do you trust him that way? He's worthy of nothing less. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I really wish I could trust Jesus that way. And I want you to know you can. You can. He invites you to come to him. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened because of the storms of this life, and I will give you rest. It begins by coming to him. And then having come to him and accepted his salvation as a free gift of his grace, having experienced the cleansing that his blood provides for us, having trusted him for the eternal welfare of our souls, isn't it reasonable for us to trust him for everything else? It's entirely reasonable. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we thank you again that you are the God who is completely trustworthy. You have never failed us. You've never let us down. You've never broken a promise. You've never violated a covenant. And so, Father, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the testimony of a God who cannot fail. And so, Father, would you increase our faith? Would you make our faith rock solid and firm so that every day, in every situation, we continue to praise you because you're worthy of that. Father, if there's one here this morning who's never trusted Jesus, never experienced the forgiveness and cleansing that his shed blood provides, we pray that by your Spirit you would help them to trust Jesus. Help them, Father. And if that's you, if I'm describing you, that all that you need to pray is, Lord Jesus, I believe that you're the Savior. I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I pray that you would come into my life, wash me clean, make me new, and then help me to follow you. For those of us who know you already, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you in a way that brings you glory. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.